Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. We are in Numbers chapter 1. We're going to begin the book this evening as we progress through the Old Testament. I appreciate you being here and taking time. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just start kind of going through the details and see how far we can get in. We're doing an overview, just a general overview of the book of Numbers and try and touch a bunch of information there. So thank you for being here. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We do ask for your guidance, your strength, your insight, and ask for your spirit to lead and guide each one of us this evening, but also throughout our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for the word and ask that it would renew our minds, that we may think the thoughts that you think and live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Numbers chapter 1 right here. You can see right there, we call it the book of Numbers. It comes from the Greek word. It like almost sounds like the word arithmetic from in the Septuagint. We call it Numbers. The Hebrew book, the first right there, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert." That phrase, "in the desert," is the Hebrew phrase where we use Numbers. They use, in their Hebrew language, they say "in the desert." That's what they would call it. It begins there at Mount Sinai, and if we do a very quick map right here, here's the Jordan, the Dead Sea, here's the Sinai Peninsula. They're down here at Mount Sinai. They're going to be going up. They're going to begin leaving here. They've been here for about a year, like 13 months. They're going to begin their journey, in a sense, to go up to the Promised Land. And as you know the story, they're going to get here, and the people haven't had the chance to mature. They haven't had a chance to build their faith, and they're going to rebel against the Lord several times. There's going to be several rebellions in the book of Numbers as the people rebel against the Lord. They rebel against Moses. They rebel against a variety of things that we will get to here. And that caused them to turn back and spend the next 40 years just wandering in the wilderness until they end up coming. The first part of the book is going to take place right in this area. Then they're going to go back and wander this wilderness. And towards the end of the 40 years, this book gets you there. They end up coming down here around the land of Edom, and they end up right here. There are two censuses or counting of the people. Moses has the people count, or God has Moses count the people in two different times. We begin the book with a census of the counting of the people, and then in chapter, I think it's 26, they have another counting 40 years later. So we're going to cover 40 years of time, maybe not this evening, but in this book. So here we go. It begins. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. That's kind of what has taken place. It's been set up. The tent of meeting is the place that the Lord is dwelling with the people. He speaks from there. Moses goes in, and it's not so much Moses going up on a mountain anymore. It's not Moses having visions and dreams. Remember, that's part of the thing that God is going to say about Moses. He's different than the other prophets. And through the other prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. To Moses, he says, I speak face to face. So it talks about the Lord spoke to Moses. Notice right there, in the tent of meeting. Moses goes into the tabernacle, and the Lord speaks to him. The Lord is dwelling in the tabernacle there in the wilderness. In the desert of Sinai. And this again is the desert of Sinai down in here. They're heading up towards, the Negev. And they're actually going to, let's keep going here so we don't get too far in front of it. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. So again, you've got the nation. They're broken into 12 tribes. Then in those tribes, there's going to be clans, which is another family breakdown. And then there's going to be families underneath it. So it goes, in a sense, the nation, the tribes, the clans, the families. And they're going to count each of them individuals. You and Aaron are to number by the visions all the men in Israel 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. They're trying to build a military force and find out what they have for a military force. Now, of course, the Lord knows, but the Lord is giving these Moses and Aaron and the leadership instructions so they know how to manage, the information that God has. They're supposed to count them. God could have just told them, but they're going to count them. One man from each tribe, each head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men. They get a list of everybody from the different tribes of who's going to be helping them there. These were the men appointed, and here we go. We go down the census. In verse 20, it says, from the descendants of Reuben. Now, this would be originally the firstborn. He is still the firstborn, but he's lost his privileges as the firstborn. Firstborn rights have gone to, in a sense, we say Judah. But Reuben has lost those. Anyway, they've got right here, you can see in the verse 21, from the number of the tribe of Reuben, there's 46,500. Now, there's going to be a second census, just so we get this in your mind. Look over there in chapter 26, please. And there's going to be a second census taken. We get the name of our book from the Greek word arithmetic, where we get our English word arithmetic, because it's the numbering, the counting of the people. That's not where the Hebrews, they get their title from the phrase in the desert, like I showed you. But we call it, in the English, we call it numbers because we take a census at the beginning of the book, and then in chapter 26, we take another census. And you can see right here, I'm going to tell you the numbers as we go through. If you have a study Bible, I know I've got the numbers right down here, a comparison. You may have the comparisons in the base right there. How some tribes get larger during the 40 years, some tribes diminish. And so the numbers I'm going to compare right here, as we just breeze through Numbers chapter 1, I'm comparing the numbers I give you now with the numbers that we're going to see in Numbers chapter 26. So here we go. Reuben has got 46,500. They're going to drop 2,700. They're going to drop to 43,730 in chapter 26. In 40 years, they're going to decline. From Simeon, they've got 59,000. They're going to drop 37,000 to 22,000. If you just keep that in mind, that's a huge drop. God's not happy with them for some reason. Gad has got 45,000. I'm in verse 25 now. They're going to drop 5,000 during the wilderness years. Judah has 74,000. They're going to go up to 76,500. So they're going to gain almost 2,000 more in their tribe. Again, these are the men 20 years or older. Issachar is going to gain 9,000 from 54,000 to 64,000. We go on down. We've got Zebulun, 57,000. They're going to gain 3,000. Ephraim has got 40,000. Going to go down 8,000 men. Manasseh, 32,000 is going to grow to 57, a large growth of 25,000 men in a 40-year period. It's just kind of interesting that these numbers are like that. Benjamin, 35,000, is going to grow 10,000 to 45,000. Dan is going to grow just 1,700 from 62,000 to 64,000. Asher, 41,000, is going to grow to 53,000, almost a 12,000 increase in population for that tribe. And Naphtali, from 53,000 and 45 down to 45, they're going to drop 8,000. And right there, you wonder, why do they call the book Numbers in English? Well, pretty obvious. It's all about the numbers here. But don't get confused. This is chapter 1, and chapter 26 has got, you know, we're sandwiched between two senses, and we're sandwiched between 40 years. You know right here, we've been in the wilderness now on Mount Sinai for about 13 months, or, you know, since the Exodus. It's been about 13 months since the Exodus when they get ready to take off, about that long. And so when they leave, theoretically, you know the story, they've got the tabernacle, they've got everything organized. God says it's timed, it's the time for the Amorites to be overthrown. They're going to head up in through past Kadesh Barnea, going to head up into the Promised Land, and Israel's going to get there and see it, and we're going to get there, and they're going to say, we're not going in. Well, that's going to upset the Lord. They're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness just waiting for everybody to die so they can take another shot at it from over here on this side from the land of the Moabites. And so we've got these two senses. The first census before they leave Mount Sinai to go to the Promised Land when God intended. Then we've got to wait 40 years and we take another census. Notice God has Moses count the men before military action. Before they begin the military action, you need to know the numbers of your troops. They're not counting just all the people for taxation purposes. They're counting them because they're heading for the Promised Land to have a military engagement. Then they go back, spend 40 years in the wilderness. They come back over here. Those numbers have changed. And so then they're going to count them again in chapter 26. And so that's what we have right there in chapter 1. Now, something interesting right here. Well, let's go ahead and read in verse 47 of chapter 1. The families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. Levi has been set aside. They're going to be used for the Lord just for his own ministry's sake as far as managing the tabernacle, teaching the people the word of God. They've got a different form of battle they're fighting. They're more of a spiritual battle, supposedly. The Lord had said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi. That's not your information. It's not for you to use in military or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And then we're going to break that down here in just a moment. The Levites, you've got the priestly tribe, the descendants, direct descendants of Aaron and his sons. But then you've got the family of Moses, the tribe of Moses and Aaron, and that's going to be those that are going to take care of the tabernacle. They're not the priesthood, but they're going to be in charge of the tabernacle, as you know. Instead, it said verse 50, instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings and are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. Wherever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall go do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. And the standard would be like a flag or a banner. And so there is each one has got some kind of a flag, a banner, and there's an image on that that represents their tribe. They can look and see where they're supposed to assemble, where they're supposed to camp, how they're supposed to move. They're getting ready to travel. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle. Chapter 2. Now, the arrangements of the tent. Now, when we come back over here, again, this is just, I'm just trying to cover the material in the book. You can make a lot out of it if you wanted to, and it's kind of interesting. Here's the tabernacle. We've got the back here. We'd have the tent itself, the most holy place right here. This would be the entrance gate right here facing east. And as we look at this right here, what we're going to have is, let's read this here. The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting from some distance from it, each man under his standard with his with the banners of his family. On the east towards the sunrise, so this is the east, there's going to be 1, 2, 3 tribes over here. There's going to be 1, 2, 3 tribes here, 1, 2, 3 tribes, and of course, they're going to be organized in this fashion. And it tells you exactly what you've got right there. It says Naphtali, Zebulun, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are going to be on the east side. Then there's going to be 186,000 up here. So on the east side, 186,000 generally up here. And as you put these numbers down, you're going to have your largest group, without going through and boring with all the details, you're going to have your largest group down here, two equal sides right here, and just if it's intentional or what a deal is, if you flew over it, it would give the impression of a cross. This is going to be the shortest group, the longest group. You have the impression of a cross when you fly over the tabernacle. Right in the center of it is the whole thing. I'm not sure if that's intentional or not. It's just kind of interesting. It's a fun way of remembering it nonetheless. And there you've got all the numbers, and we could go through there and give you more about the arrangements. But basically, you can figure it out. On the east side, who cares, really? You got it right there. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, I've got it all written down because I did care, but I can just imagine how boring it would be for me to tell you. You can read it right there, where the different tribes are at, and they form the difference there. Okay, that is, we've talked about, they've numbered the groups, they've set the Levites aside, and now they've got the camps set up where they're going to camp, because now they're going to get ready to start moving, and they're going to follow the glory cloud. When the glory cloud leaves, they move. When they set up camp, they're going to set up this way. We've got to introduce some trumpets. Some trumpets are going to be introduced, the silver trumpets. They're going to be used for moving the people. We've got shofars. Those are the ram's horns that are used. They're used at different times, like for battle or when they fight Jericho, the Day of Atonement, and when they went to Jericho. The trumpets are going to be used, the silver trumpets are going to be used with long and short blasts for moving or setting up camp. There's going to be different lengths of the trumpets, which will give you different pitches. They're a bright-sounding trumpet. So again, we've got the shofars that are going to be used for the Day of Atonement. They're going to be used at Jericho. But then you're going to have trumpets that will help move these people. Again, it's a communication system. Well, anyway, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3. The Levites, this is an interesting right here, a familiar word that's going to pop up right here. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses. Now, remember from the book of Genesis, the Toledot, the T-O-L-E-D-O-T, the Toledot formula. This is the account. This is the written document of Aaron and Moses' family. And now we're going to break down again. We're going to introduce the three different groups. There's going to be, these are the tribes, but now camping directly around the tabernacle are going to be the Levites. The Levites are one of the tribe, but they're not in these groups. They're focused right here. The Levites are going to be broken down into three families. And we're going to name those three families right here. And each of those families is going to have an assignment for this tabernacle. They're in charge of, they're the teaching tribes, or the teaching tribe, but they're also in charge of moving and setting the tabernacle. That's about what we're getting into. The Levites are not to be included with the military. They've got another responsibility. Here it says, verse 2, the names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, we've already lost Nadab and Abihu, remember? So we've got Aaron and two sons, and all the priests are going to come from those three individuals. Nadab and Abihu, they fell dead because they brought in the wrong sacrifice, or the wrong incense there, the strange fire, and they dropped dead. It says it right there, refers to that. But verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. So the Levites are to assist the priest in the work. They had to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of the furnishings, fulfilling all the obligations as far as, you know, getting the sacrifices ready, as far as making sure all the candles are lit, the lampstands. Verse 10, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. Only the priests can enter in. The Levites will take care of the management as far as the custodial work around the tabernacle. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. So within God's plan, his principle is the oldest son would always belong to the Lord. And instead of taking that son from every family, God's just negotiating. You can keep your firstborn sons, but I'll just take an entire tribe to replace the firstborn sons. So the Levites are, in a sense, the firstborn they replace. It was like a redemption. He redeemed. You keep your firstborn son, I'll just take the entire tribe, and we'll call ourselves even. And so now, from now on, the tribe of Levi is set aside for the purpose of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai. This is the desert of Sinai down, I got it erased right there, but you know where the desert of Sinai is at. Down there, I shouldn't have erased that. In fact, I'm going to put that back up there so we can start wandering around the wilderness. And we go back to this right here, the Jordan, the Dead Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, Mount Sinai. Here's right here is presumably where they're at Mount Sinai. This is Sinai down in here. And they're going to get ready to leave, go up here to, actually this is a little bit off here, of course, Arad. They're going to end up here in Arad, which is interesting because some of us were in Arad last summer. Was it last summer? When would we go? Was it last summer? Help me out. You're 2 summers ago. Okay. All right. But anyway, we're going to get up there. But anyway, let's go on to chapter 3. The Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, so before they leave Mount Sinai here, they're heading up north, count the Levites by their families. Now they're going to count the Levites. Count every male, month old or more. So Moses counted them as he was commanded as the word of the Lord. So notice right here, every male a month old. The men counted in the other tribes were 20 years old or old for a military service. This is now a month old. Anyone that is born, a male born, we're going to take them. These are the names of the sons of Levi. There's 3 of them. They're going to want to remember these. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those are the 3 sons. And now he's going to break the tribe of Levi into 3 groups. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of the sons of Gershon. And they got 2 of them. And the Kohathite clans. Amram, and goes on through, like Amram is going to be Moses' father, and then the Merarite clans, and they list right there. So they break the Levite into 3 groups. And now in this next part right here, you're going to find out what they're going to be used for. First of all, let's go to verse 21. The Gershom belong to the clans of Libnites and the Shemites, a bunch of details there. And you've got them counting. They're going to be responsible for, if you look in verse 25, at the tent of meeting, the Gershomites are responsible for the care of the tabernacle and the tent. So if we were to break these guys down, you've got Gershom, you've got the Kohathites and the Merarites. These guys are going to be involved or responsible for the tabernacle. I'll just write the curtains, the fabric, the hangings, the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. That's what they'll be in charge of. And all the things that they're detailed there in verse 25, the care of the tabernacle, the tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains at the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle, and all the ropes and everything related to their use. And that is their responsibility. He's breaking it down now so when they pick up and move, again, I've used this example before. The thing I remember when I was a kid, we used to have the county fair in Thompson, Iowa. We were the center of the county. Forest City was actually the capital. We were a little town of 600 people, but we had the county fair. And that was a very big deal for a Thompson of 600 people because all of a sudden our population jumped to 1,200 people. Okay, anyway. And they'd come in. The carnival would come in on Sunday night. And they'd do this very thing. They'd set up tents. And I just remember that. They'd move in and they'd just start, all of a sudden in the next morning, there's a carnival set up. You know the picture. Then they'd have stakes and everything. They'd have all the ropes, all the tents would be set up. Then come Wednesday night, they'd start breaking it down Wednesday. By Thursday morning, they're gone. And it was a big deal. I guess I think of that when I think of these guys right here, because it was had to be a very well structured to move in from town to town and set up the carnival. They had a routine, and these guys have got a routine. First of all, the Gershon right here, they're in charge of the tabernacle itself, as far as the curtains and the ropes that go with it. Okay, next, the Kohathites. Now this is Aaron and Moses' family. They are Kohathites. They are related. In verse 31, they're responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the furniture, basically. The articles of the sanctuary, I made a mistake. It says here, the curtain. And so I made a mistake when I said earlier about these guys taking care of, they take care of all the curtains, but the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, that's not their responsibility. The ones who take the furniture, the Kohathites, are going to take that thick curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place. Well, anyway, it goes through and gives you the details there of what the Kohathites are going to be taking care of. Everything related to their use. And he's got some names. Who's in charge of that? He's appointed over those to take responsible for the care of the sanctuary. Verse 33, to Merari, or the Merites, belong the clans of all these people here that they're mentioned. In verse 36, they're appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, the equipment, and everything related to their use, and all the posts and surrounding equipment, including the bases, the pegs, and the ropes that would help tie it together. So you can see how this would work. Someone comes in, they take all the curtains off, and then they take out all the furniture, and then they break down the framework or the structure of it, and they move. And whoever sets up first, it would have to be just the reversed. The Merarites are going to have to set up the framework first. Anyway, that's what they're going to be doing. That's important, because that's what they're going to be doing for 40 years as far as setting that up. They don't know that yet, but they're heading that way. Verse 38, Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp to the east of the tabernacle. So when you're up there on that east side, that's where they're camping, right by the front door of the tabernacle. And then in verse 40, now we're going to count them. The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn of Israel males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn. So now they make that change. They're going to redeem the firstborn with the Levites. So God is saying now I own or I have possession. I have bought and purchased. The Levites are mine, because the firstborn should have been mine. I'll give you the firstborn back. I'm going to keep the Levites, so they are his people. Okay, verse 4, or chapter 4, the Kohathites. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a census of the Kohathites. And this gives you all the details. And if we really would read through this gives you all the breakdown of all the furniture. If you want more details of the tabernacle, I'll read you just a sample of it, of course. It tells you all about their responsibility. The Kohathites are in charge of the furniture, remember. I'm in verse 4. Of chapter 4. This is the work of the Kohathites in the tent of meeting, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain. That's the main curtain that we always talk about that was torn at the death of Christ. They take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. They are to cover this with the hides of sea cows, spread the cloth of solid blue over that. So they're going to take the main cover the Ark up. They're going to cover that up with blue covers, and then they're going to cover that up with animal sea skin. So in case it rains or some of the elements are protecting the Ark, and that's how they'll carry it. So when they walked by with the Ark, no one actually saw the Ark. The Ark was always covered over. And again, it's got those long poles they're carrying with. But they're taking very, very great precautions here. So when that ark comes out, it's not visible. It's still covered up. And it gives you all the details. In verse 9, they are to take the blue cloth and cover the lampstand. And it goes through that. In verse 12, they are to take all the articles used for administering the sanctuary, wrap them in blue cloth. And now this is how they travel. It's like a moving company. You know, three men in a truck. Here they come. They're packing stuff up. And they're going to do this quite a bit. Let's go over to verse 21, the Gershonites. The Lord said to Moses, take a census of also the Gershonites. Verse 24, this is the service of the Gershonite clans as they work and carry the burdens. They are to carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, its coverings, the outer covering, the hides of the sea cows, the curtain of the entrance, the curtains of the courtyard, all the curtains. After all the furniture is gone, then they come, they take down the curtains and the tarps, and they've got layers upon layers. They've got the sea cows on the outside, which is the protection for the rain. And then they've got other layers, the colors that they're going to fold up and take away. Now they've walked off with those, and now all you've got left is for the Merarites. The framework is still there, and that's in verse 29. Count the Merarites. And in verse 31, this is their duty as they perform service for the tent of meetings, to carry the frames of the tabernacle, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, the posts of the surrounding courtyards, the base of the tent, the ropes, the pegs, all that hold the framework up, they take, and the tabernacle's gone, and they move on. It says, assign each man the specific thing he is to carry. So you can imagine how well this could work if everyone knows what they're doing. I'm in charge of these four pegs. I pull these four pegs out and I get in line. And boom, they just break it down like that. And they're trained to do this. And that's what they will do for some 40 years until they get to the promised land. Kind of an interesting organization. God likes, if nothing else, you hear it right here, God likes organization. He likes things done in a specific way. I think we talked about that before. That's kind of what the word holy means. Holiness means done the way God intended. God is always organized. We see that in 1 Corinthians. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of order, structure, system. He's not making it up as he's going. He knows exactly what he wants. And that's, when you think about the word holiness, sometimes we think of really religious, spiritual, spooky, whatever. If you think about holiness in the Bible, holiness is doing things the way they were intended, in a structured way, like a holy marriage. There's a holy type of marriage, and there's an unholy type of marriage. We know all about different things like this. These are things, something that is holy is not something that came out of heaven. It's something that is in a sense, the way the Creator intended. That's holiness. And so right here, this is holy. It's organized. It's set up. This is how it's to be done. That's at least a more of a practical way of thinking about holiness, is doing things the way God intended. Let's jump down into verse 5, or chapter 5. Now the purity of the camp. Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or discharge of any kind who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. So if you, for some reason you've got some kind of a skin problem, say leprosy, you've got to live outside the camp. You can't live in the tent. You've got to go outside. Now, there was a system, and we saw that earlier in Leviticus, how you could check back in. You could check with the priest. The priests were also the physicians. They would declare that you would be unhealthy. You've got leprosy. But the leper could be healed and come back to the priest and say, well, I think I'm healed. And he would check you and let you come back into the camp after a series of sacrifices and offerings. And again, we mentioned that before. That's what Jesus did when he healed the lepers. He told them to do what? Go show yourself to the priest, because the priest had to welcome them back into the community. Well, here, right here, if someone's got some kind of a discharge or infectious skin disease, you've got to go away. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile the camp where I dwell among them. It sounds kind of interesting. God doesn't want this, in a sense, sickness, in this case right here, if you allow me to say it this way, is not right. Sickness is out of the norm. It's not the way God intended, so sickness is not holy. You understand what I'm saying? It's like God made man to be whole. And when there's a breakdown, it's like, this is wrong, go outside the camp. Now, what is interesting, and again, I'll just mention as we fly by this, in the Old Testament, when someone was unclean, they were unhealthy, they were defiled somehow. If they touched something, they would make other things unclean, as you know. And so if an unclean person had to leave. What is interesting about Jesus, when Jesus comes, he begins to go to the unclean, touch them, and making them holy, or making them clean. And so in the Old Testament, sin had separated us from holiness. In the New Testament, holiness overcomes sin. Remember, grace is greater than sin. And we see the things that were unclean, that were broken, that were unfixable, being fixed and brought back. Jesus didn't shun the lepers. Right here, they're shunning the leper. Your leper, go outside the camp. Jesus came and did something in this culture, did something unbelievable. What did he do? He walked up and touched them. It's like, you can't do that. You're going to become unclean. No. I will make them clean. Touch them. In other words, what is neat about our age that is different in this case, and you know this, but it's something to really think about and wrap your mind around. In the old covenant, if something was unclean and it bumped something that was clean or healthy or useful, that good, useful object, that holy object, became unclean. It became unholy. So in the Old Testament, in a sense, unholiness or uncleanness was spreading. In the New Testament, with the work of Jesus Christ, it's the reverse. Now, when something unclean touches something clean, or something unholy touches something holy, it becomes holy. It is now spreading. It's reverse. It's conquering. For example, look at ourselves. We were once unclean. We were once the sinners. We've been brought in. We've been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're not shunned. We're brought in. And that's a big deal. It's the work of Christ. Okay, we continue right here. We got a little bit right here on a little bit of a law as far as restitution for doing wrong. It's interesting right here. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must do these things. He must confess the sin he's committed and he must make full restitution. So now we're getting a little of their social climate right here. If someone does something that is unfaithful, they do something wrong, they lie, they deceive, something unfaithful, they steal something, they have done something wrong. Notice it says right here, is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty. So in other words, it's very basic Christian principle. We use it all the time. We try to live by it. Is the way we treat others is how we reflect on God. In other words, you treat others, you honor others, you honor God. You abuse others, you mistreat others, you're mistreating God. You're not doing what was correct. And so as you look at this right here, it says again, they must do these things. Very interesting. They must confess the sin. And I remember we talked to Moshe over there in Jerusalem one time, and he went on this whole thing. Someone asked the question. You know, the Jews always have sacrifices for sin. And I know he's got to answer this question probably every day in Israel. You know, us Gentiles come over there and say, well, what do you do about your sin? You don't have any sacrifices. And Moshe, just as calm as anything, he says the same thing they did in the Old Testament. They had to do what? They had to confess the sin. It wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about the confession. He's standing, you know, just a few feet away from the Western Wall in Jerusalem. He says, we need to confess sin. The sacrifices were a sign of the confession, but without confession, there was no forgiveness. It's like, oh, well, that's what we teach. That's exactly the same thing right here. But notice right here, besides confessing the sin he has committed, he must make full restitution. That kind of puts a bite in confession right there. It makes it a little bit more real. Instead of just saying, well, I'm sorry, I confess my sin, all of a sudden, and here I'll pay the restitution. It's like, oh, that kind of takes a bite now as far as taking a bite out of your checkbook or a bite out of your time. You don't just say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You make it right. And that was the law of Moses here. It's probably a good principle yet today. But isn't that interesting? It's confession and restitution. I mean, it's easy to just run around and say, I've sinned, I've sinned, I've sinned. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Yeah, now start making all of it right for in the social sense. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. Oh, or is anybody keeping score? That would change my life right there, if people are keeping score. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with a ram and a sacrifice. Anyway, that's interesting right there, the restitution. We got uncleanness as far as health. We've got uncleanness as far as sin and mistreating people socially. Notice right there, they're together. If someone is unhealthy, they need to leave the camp, physically unhealthy. If someone is unhealthy socially, they need to confess that they're unhealthy and make it right. Kind of interesting. Two things, the health, the physical health, the social health. We go on. And now here's something, I'm going to read through it, but it is, for me right now, I could study it more, and I have looked at some things in the Code of Hammurabi, might refer to a couple things. But the test for the unfaithful wife. I'll just read it. This is just kind of some strange stuff. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. Okay, so it was a secret sin, but he suspects something. Something's a little different. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her of even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of ephah of a barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it, but put incense on it, because it's a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder of offering to draw attention to guilt. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. So they're going to bring her in towards the... So she's standing in front of the tabernacle. Man, I need more maps up here. Here, you know the tabernacle. Here's the outside curtains right here. Here's the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle itself, the most holy place, the Ark of Covenants back here, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. Right here is the basin and the altar. She is the bronze altar. She's to stand in the presence, not back here. The high priest went there once a year. Only the priest went here. She would come out into this area somewhere, and stand, because this is the Lord, would this be in front of the Lord, where the Lord, she'd be standing in judgment in front of the Lord, per se, somewhere in this area. And remember, in the temple, they're going to have the court of women, the court of men, all that stuff's going to be established. Court of the Gentiles. She says, stand before the Lord, then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. Okay, now you understand this. Sweep something up right here and put that in that cup of water. Okay. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair, and that would be a sign of mourning, or like a sign of disgrace, and place in her hands the reminder offering of the grain offering for the jealousy that her husband brought, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and shall say, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that we swept up off the floor, this bitter water that brings a curse, not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under oath of the curse of the oath, and say, may the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse into your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. The priest is to write the curses on a scroll and wash them off into the bitter water. He's going to write them on a scroll and rinse the ink off into the water. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. I'm just saying, there's 1,000 things around going, well, you swept it up off the floor, you're running ink into it, now you're saying to drink it, and if she's not guilty, she'll be fine. If she is guilty, it's going to bring a curse. I guess, seriously, if you think about it, the miracle was that God would protect the innocent woman. You see what I'm saying? Because, you start sweeping stuff off of floors, I'm not going to drink it, I'm going to get sick. Well, she's going to drink it, but the Lord will protect her. Again, I'm just reading this from the eyes of a Westerner living in the 21st century, okay? It's just kind of interesting. Anyway, it goes through and talks about this, and if she walks away and she lives, she's fine, that's okay. If she gets sick, she was guilty. That's just, there you have it. Now, chapter 6, the Nazirite vow. Now, we're about, in church on Sunday, we're about ready to hit Paul when he comes out of Corinth. Well, we've got a little ways to go. Maybe 2 more weeks. But Paul will leave Corinth. And when he leaves Corinth, he's going to end up having his head shaved. And he's going to end up taking the hair back to Jerusalem. And what he is doing, Paul has taken a Nazirite vow. The very thing we're reading right here, Paul in the New Testament is going, while he's in Corinth, is going to take a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow is going to be this, some kind of a, it's going to be used for asking God for blessing or asking God for help in a certain situation or thanking God, taking a vow, I will do this if you'll do that. It's a conditional agreement with God. And I think when you look at Paul, we'll get to this a little bit in church on Sunday in a couple week or 2 weeks, is Paul has been beaten in Philippi. He's been chased all the way down out of Thessalonica through Berea and Athens by himself. He comes into Corinth and there's a place where God is going to say, you're going to be fine. I have many people in this city. You will not be harmed in this city. Now, there's going to be some conflict, but he says, you will not be harmed. And he's saying that to a man who has been chased. He's been beaten. He's afraid he may die in every city. You guys know you're fine here. Paul's going to stay there for 18 months. God speaks to him in a vision. But during that same time period, there's a vow that Paul takes, and he shaves his head. And it would appear that those things may be connected, and I will probably try to connect them, that Paul, as God gives him that promise, he says, if you do that, I will take the Nazirite vow. I'll dedicate myself for you for this amount of time. And he's going to end up taking his hair, shaving his hair off, and taking it back and offering in Jerusalem as a burnt offering in Jerusalem. Well, nonetheless, here is the institution of that Nazirite vow. Anyone could take a Nazirite vow. Name some Nazirites in the Old Testament that you know of. Samuel was one. Samson was one. Possibly John the Baptist was one. These guys all had the signs of the Nazirite. They were set apart. They weren't priests. Well, Samuel was he wasn't. We go on. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman, interesting, even a woman, wants to make a special vow. Now, she can't be a priest, but she could take a Nazirite vow. A vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite. He must do these things. So a person could dedicate themselves to the Lord. And it was sometimes used as a I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord for 18 months and focus on study, focus on service, focus on seeking Him, focus on maybe I've got a problem, maybe it's health in the family, maybe it's finances, maybe it's direction. And I'm going to set myself aside for 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 18 months, and I'm going to seek the Lord on this, and I'm asking Him to do this for me. Potentially, when we get to Corinth, what Paul does is up after having been beaten in all those places and chased and abused and scared, he comes in with great fear and trembling. We read that yesterday into Corinth. God says, "Don't worry, I've got you. You're gonna be safe here." And Paul may have taken a Nazirite vow there to say, "Okay, if you'll do that, I'll dedicate myself to this." It may be connected somehow, but anyway. You do this on your own. This was anybody could do this. Not you didn't have to be a priest. You could be a woman and make some kind of a Nazirite vow here. It says right here. But you must do these things while you're under that vow. You must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazirite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. Now understand, just right there, if you can't eat that while you're in a Nazirite vow, that means if you're not in a Nazirite vow, all those things were, except those were additional. Those were not things, you know, they're not telling you that he's going to stop stealing and stop killing people. He's going to stop something that is normal part of Jewish culture. He's going to set that aside for a period of time and live a unique life. Is that not interesting? And now all of a sudden, when you get to Samson, you know, he's going to be a Nazirite man. The angel says he'll be a Nazirite from birth. And so he never cut his hair. During the entire period of his vow, verse 5, of separation, and again, you determine it. You determine what it would be. 6 days, 6 months, 6 years, a lifetime. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. So the whole thing with Samson was not some weird, unique thing. It was a Nazirite vow. And if you put that in perspective, Samuel was also a Nazirite. Which would mean what about his hair? If you apply this, that Samuel himself never cut his hair. It doesn't mean he had long flowing hair and drug on the ground. It means he just had his hair always up somehow. That Samuel apparently never cut his hair. If that pertains to right here, how about John the Baptist? You know, he was under a Nazirite vow apparently. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. His hair, his long hair, is a symbol of separation. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. He must not shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. He must shave his head on the day of cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves and two young pigeons to the priest. And now you've got this. It goes on, ends up saying that he's going to end up burning them and consecrating and setting his hair into the fire itself and talks about all the details. Oh, go look at verse 18. Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazirite must shave off the hair that he has dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it into the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. Now, if you've ever smelt burned hair, you kind of wonder about that story right there. I had a girl, just a girl one time caught her hair in a drill. You know how drills have a little motor in them? They got little vents, and they got the long hair, and she's drilling. And the hair's it sucks in air and blows it out over her little fan as the motor's turning. And her hair got pulled up in there. It's like, Mr. Weavers, had her hair wrapped up inside the motor. And, of course, we had to, like, pull it out and cut it. Now you got your shop teacher doing your hair for you, which I always tell the girls, you don't want this. And then, what's that smell? That's burning hair. That's hair in the electrical drill. So I always complain to the girls about, I don't want you getting tears on my drill. I don't want my drill smelling, so don't get your hair caught in my drill. Make it sound like it's a real big burden for myself. They're more scared about losing their hair. But anyway, nonetheless, they burn it. That's completely irrelevant. But that's the Nazirite vow. There's much more about the Nazirite vow, and you can see that popping up. And that is something that you can take. In the Old Testament, you determine, I'm going to separate myself for the Lord for a month, for 2 years, for whatever period of time you wanted to seek the Lord, and you'd take the Nazirite vow, and you'd complete it. And you can see Paul apparently is following that in while he's in Corinth. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazirite. Again, When you read in Proverbs, it talks about the seriousness of a vow. This is not something you want to try. It didn't work out and quit. God does not look favorably on someone who takes a vow like this. It's your choice. This is not a law. You could live your entire life and never take a Nazirite vow. It was not required. But if you took this vow and you dedicated something to God, a time period or something, you wanted to make sure you fulfilled it. Proverbs warns you, do not rashly take a vow. Don't rashly just do this. All your friends are doing it. I'll do it too. Because it's like, you don't know what it's going to be like. Make sure you want to do this, because God will hold you accountable when you make this vow. Verse 22 begins the priestly blessing, which is something that we see at different places. We've even found this in the tombs. If you think about where the Hinnom Valley is on the west side of Jerusalem, coming down and connects with the Kidron Valley, in some tombs down there a few years ago, they actually found from around 700 BC, the days of Hezekiah, a very small silver scroll that they had to be very careful as they unrolled, that had been in one of the tombs, with this priestly blessing on it. It's one of the oldest written scriptures that we've got, coming back probably from 700 BC. But anyway, it is the priestly blessing, and this is it right here. The Lord bless you, and let me just read verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And again, right there, bless you would mean to give you favor. Keep you would mean to protect you. His face shine upon you would mean he's looking at you. To have a face shining on you, it'd be the opposite of having your back turned to someone. To make his face shine upon you. May the Lord favor you. May the Lord be looking at you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Again, the face. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. In other words, part of the job of the priest was to say, the Lord has favored you. The Lord is looking at you. He is going to turn his face to you and bless the Israelite people. That was part of the priestly blessing. And like we said, we found this, someone has found this in a tomb in the Kidron or Hinnom Valley. From maybe 700 BC, it was in the tombs that they'd bury people with. It's a little silver, a very small scroll that they unrolled, and the priestly blessing was written on it. So again, it was a very important thing. Okay, chapter 7. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed, and again, we've talked about this in Exodus, but now it kind of repeats a little bit about Moses set it up, and everything was all brought together. They get it all ready. Verse 6, Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave two carts of four oxen to the Gershonites. And these are all the things you're going to use to carry the ark with. And there's details of all the things, all the offerings. If you look in verse 12, you've got a list, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 7, a list of each of a group of offerings that were brought for the tabernacle. Silver bowls and basins and things that are going to be used. They brought them out of their own free will donation, and they're loading the tabernacle up. It's recorded here in Numbers. We're getting ready for moving out. Again, we're going to move out from Mount Sinai. This, everything we've talked about, is still during that first year, or we're towards the end of that first year after the Exodus. We're still, if we have, again, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, Dead Sea, Jordan River, they're still down here. But they've been there now. They're heading on their 13th month about. They're getting ready to leave. They're going to celebrate right here in verse 9, their second Passover. So chapter 9, they're getting ready to celebrate their second Passover. It gives you an idea of how long they've been here. They left Egypt 12 months ago. They're going to celebrate their second Passover 1 year after the Exodus there in chapter 9. And we could read some details. Let's look at verse 6. There's some interesting things right here. Verse 6. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So we're getting ready for, in a sense, the second Passover, or the actual first remembrance of the Passover. And everything's getting prepared. But some of them have had a funeral. There's a dead body. Something happened. They had a funeral. And we can't celebrate. We're unclean. We can't participate. So now Moses, well, I never thought of that. Here's what he's going to do. Now remember, God is with them in the tabernacle. So when a question comes up that Moses doesn't know what to do, what does he do? He goes to the tent of meeting and asks the Lord. He doesn't need a vision. That's what's going to be different. This is the book that says Moses is different than the other prophets. Other prophets received visions, or they'd have dreams, or God would speak to them in some kind of a voice. Moses talks to God face to face. He goes, well, I don't know. I'll go ask the Lord. And he walks up the tabernacle and says, hey, we've got a question. And the Lord, they talk face to face. It's very, God is dwelling with them. Again, it's a very good picture of what I think the millennium would be like when the Lord is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem and he's running the government. He's right there. He's there. The nations will come and he will teach the nations. I think it's a very, very similar picture. Nonetheless, so they came to Moses. They said, we can't celebrate the Passover. And said to Moses, we have become unclean in verse 7 of chapter 9 because of a dead body. But why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time? Why can't we participate? Moses answered them, wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you. I don't know. I'm not just making this stuff up. I got to get direction. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites. And again, I'm just going to read this because it's interesting. Because this is, again, he goes and asks, and the Lord says, tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month. You just wait a month. Let's say you're on a journey far away in a Gentile land and you're not in Jerusalem or in Israel. And they're not celebrating the Passover. Well, you just wait until you get back from your journey back to Jerusalem in the future. Or in this case, if you have a dead body. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs the 14th of the second month. They must not leave any of it, just the same rules. But verse 13, look at verse 13. But if a man who is ceremonially clean, meaning you could offer, you could participate in the Passover, and are not on a journey, fails to celebrate the Passover just because you wanted to stay at work a little late that day, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. So, okay, you come in contact with a dead body. You can celebrate the Passover a month late. It won't be quite as much fun as everybody else because it's like celebrating Christmas in January. It's like, don't want to do that. I want Christmas on Christmas. Or if you're on a journey far away, you can celebrate it a month later. But if you're just busy or you slipped your mind or you've got other things that you're more committed to, no, you don't just skip Passover. You're there unless you're unclean or you're on a journey somewhere. Just an interesting rule right there in Numbers. Verse 15 of chapter 9, on the day of the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony was set up. Now, we see this in Exodus. This is a little repeat. The glory cloud is going to come down, and it's going to be set up. And we read that. Verse chapter 10, the silver trumpets. We're going to have silver trumpets. Now, we've got shofars, the ram's horns. Those are going to be played on the Day of Atonement. They're going to be played at Jericho. But right here, the silver trumpets were different than the ram's horn. The silver trumpets are going to be long horns, you know, long tubes. They're going to give out a very sharp pitch like a trumpet. They may be different lengths to give different tones. And they're going to be used as far as long blasts and short blasts to give different indications. Like a short blast is going to mean move out. A long blast is going to mean start, find a place to camp. We're bringing this the tabernacle is going to set down. And they're used for directing armies, they're directing just basically moving around. So they're going to introduce now the silver trumpets. If you want to know what these look like, what's neat about this is the Arch of Titus in Rome that was built after 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, shows the Romans carrying in the table of showbread and shows them carrying some standards, some banners, but also has them carrying the trumpets. And again, it's just carved in a monument there in Rome today. You can still see it. But it actually has like, almost like a photograph of, you know, it's an image that they've carved of these trumpets. They were long, narrow trumpets. Remember, these guys came out of Egypt. In some of the tombs of the pharaohs, they found gold trumpets just like this, long, narrow. They're not like trumpets like we've got. They're long, narrow with a bell on the end of it. And they'd play them. And they could change the tone a little bit. They could change the sound with the shortness or the length. But they're used for giving directions. So here we have the silver trumpets are put together right here in verse chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. And then verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, so now we are 13 months away from the Exodus, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle. They'd never seen this before because all they've seen is the tabernacle, the glory come into the tabernacle. Now it lifts. Everything's set up. Lifted from the tabernacle. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai, and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. P-A-R-A-N would be right around here. P-A-R-A-N right here. Kadesh Barnea is going to be up in here. Arad. We were at Arad last summer. Was it last summer or 2 summers ago? They're right here. They're going to eventually have a battle. I wanted to get there tonight. Beersheba's up here. But this right here is the boundary right here of Canaan. They're going to come up here and leave in the desert of Sinai. Going to come up here to the desert of Paran. They've made that journey. And they're heading towards the promised land. They're going to take what could be a matter of a few weeks' journey. And you know the story. They're ready. They've had a year of preparation. They're going to take just a few weeks' journey up here and take the promised land. They won't obey. There's going to be, I'm not going to get to it tonight, but there's going to be a series of seven rebellions coming up right here. The real meat of the story of the book of Numbers is coming right here, where you've got rebellion after rebellion after rebellion, different forms of rebellion that are going to be taking place, including the rebellion of refusing to go into the land. And then following that, the rebellion of not staying in land, saying we're going to take the land without God's help. Anyway, they leave Israel. Israel leaves Mount Sinai. Verse 13, they set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Verse 14, the divisions of the camp of Judah went first under the standard. Now notice right here they mention the standard. Each tribe has its own standard. We haven't mentioned it yet, but it's been here. We've just kind of skipped through it. But each tribe has its own standard or banner or flag that they carry. And there's images on each of those. Of course, Judah's got the lion on it. Dan has got the ox. I've got them written down here somewhere. It doesn't really matter. Somewhere I wrote them down. Oh, yeah. Dan is the eagle. Gad would be the man, and Benjamin or Ephraim in that area, that would be the ox. Okay, enough of that. I could give you more details on that. But they've got a standard that they're going to follow, and that's what their flag. They leave Mount Sinai. I could read down there, verse 22, the division of the camp of Ephraim, verse 25. Finally, as the rear guard, it tells you how they're marching. Now you've got the rear guard, you've got Judah going first, followed by the second group or division led by Reuben. The third group is led by Ephraim. And then that fourth group is Dan set out under the standard. His son was in command, goes on. Okay, now verse 29 is a little bit of interesting information right here. Verse 29, now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So who is Hobab? That would be Moses' brother-in-law. So he says to his brother-in-law, that would be Zipporah's brother, apparently, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. You will enjoy this journey. He answered, no, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. I'm going back to the land of Midian. Now, these people are going to pop back up. Some of them are going to stay with Moses, but nonetheless. But Moses said, please, do not leave us. Now, this is an interesting little verse right here. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. In other words, I'm using you as a guide. I've been using you as a guide this whole time. I'm getting information. Remember how Moses got information from his father-in-law? Now he's getting information from Hobab, his brother-in-law. He said, I'd really like to have you stay and help us out. And we'll share with you. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, and traveled for 3 days. They're traveling for 3 days. And here comes the good parts of the storylines. Here comes the rebellion. They're going to travel for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them. So the first thing is the Ark. Went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And so here's really the image is the Lord is in the tabernacle. And when they pick that ark up and take that ark out, the presence of the Lord goes with the ark. So the first thing that's going, the Lord is leading them with that with the ark and with the cloud. And they're going up. They travel 3 days up this direction. And they continue to follow. And they're following the Lord. It's a great idea. It's a great concept. The Lord is leading them, correct? Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. Whenever it came to rest, he says, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. In other words, when they pick the ark up and start carrying, he'd say, go get them, God, you know, may your enemies be scattered. We're going to follow you to victory. When he came back home, he says, hey, come on back, bless Israel, right back here in the camp. Sounds like a great plan. Okay, here we go. For chapter 11. Now the people complained about their hardships. And here we go. It's like it's all set up. We got this whole book to set this up. God spent a year getting everything organized. The priesthood set. They've got their garments. They got the tabernacle built. Everybody's happy and we're moving out. Following the glory cloud. And it's like, we sure walked a long ways today. This wasn't as much fun as I thought it was going to be. We could be... Now, the people complain. In chapter 11, verse 1, we'll just introduce the rebellions here. Now, the people complain about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. As He's leading them, He can hear them mumbling. He's dwelling with them, remember? And when He heard them, His anger was aroused. You don't want to arouse the Lord's anger. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It's like, I'll just burn them. So fire starts consuming. This is not your typical Christ-like behavior, but it is nonetheless the Lord, and He's just started a fire. They're just starting to burn their camp up. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now, you can dance around that if you want to say, well, it was this, it was that. But it sounds pretty much the Lord. It says right here, the Lord's anger was aroused. He sent fire. Moses prayed, and God brought back the fire. And He sent the fire. It says, because the fire from the Lord, they named the place right after the fact that fire from the Lord had came in and just started burning up their camp. Okay, well, they learned something there, I would hope. That's rebellion number one. Now, here's an interesting word right here. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, this is pretty understandable what this is. The rabble is also called the mob or the crowd. These are, again, you got to study it on your own and make your own decision. But this is a reference to the non-Israelite members of the camp, the community. These are, remember, many of the Egyptians followed Moses out, wouldn't you? After you see your land destroyed and you've been watching these plagues come and go, many of the Egyptians followed Moses out. Well, now they're out and things were great, man. You're just smoking Pharaoh here, man. We're going to follow you and your God. We get out of here. And now they're walking in the wilderness. It's like, oh, this is not what we spent 13 months down here at this mountain. Where are we going? I don't like this. And the rabble, or this would be probably the non-Israelite group that had joined them. And remember, many people are welcome to join them. You can join them. Just follow the rules. They're called foreigners. They're called aliens. We see when we be going through the book of Acts, who is always in the synagogue. Every town we go to in the book of Acts, we're in a synagogue. Who is also in the synagogue? The God-fearing Gentiles. There's always Gentiles in this every town. Well, these are the Gentiles that came out of Egypt. And they said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, right there out of the Nile River. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And this is, oh my gosh, this is terrible. The manna, then it describes the manna for you. The people went around gathering, you know the whole story, it tastes something like olive oil. When the dew settled in the morning. Okay, verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Right there. Every tent is sitting around complaining. The rabble, the people that came out, have passed this ideal of, we're not satisfied, and the people of God that should be satisfied, excited about being the people of God going somewhere, they started living like the pagans, and they started complaining. And Moses heard it, and Moses like, oh, this isn't good. God is going to hear this, and there's going to be judgment. So Moses isn't like mad they're not listening to him. He's like, oh, you guys don't understand. Don't talk like that. He can hear us. I mean, Moses has great faith. He's like, God is watching everything you do. Don't do that. And he became exceedingly, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why?" I got to quit. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Now here goes Moses again. It's like, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't apply for this job. If I know this job was open, I would have went the other way. I did not want to be, and this is kind of one of the signs of a good leader right here. I did not want to be the leader of these people. You know that? You ever seen that before? Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Was choosing the people of Abraham my idea? I was happy as an Egyptian living in Pharaoh's palace. And then I end up here. This was not my idea. Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Now realize the reason he's complaining. You understand why he's complaining. They're on like a 3-day journey. And first they begin to cry out and complain, and God sends fire. They walk a little bit further. Now the Egyptians and the Gentiles that are with them, they start spreading bad reports. And now no one wants to go anywhere. And Moses, you know, I mean, you know the feeling. You just get in the car and you're driving and the kids in the back seat, are we there yet? You know? except now multiply that by thousands, and they're complaining and not wanting to move, not cooperating. And it's like, I don't want to go on this vacation anyhow. It's your mom wanted to go. I don't even want to go. I want to stay home and work in the yard. And it's like, why do you put this burden on me? And so Moses is going to complain right there. And that's where what we're going to get right here is verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known as you, known to you as leaders and officials among you, and God is going to put the Spirit. In other words, God has anointed Moses to be the leader, and Moses is breaking down right here. He says, I can't do this anymore. I can't handle this. God says, okay, go get me 70 people that you trust, and I'll put the Spirit on them too, and they can help with your leadership responsibilities. And that's going to be very interesting as we read through that. Boy, I'm sorry we got to quit. Again, we're just flying through the material. It's a survey. I mean, every one of those things could be, you know, an hour and a half long study. Get a good commentary. Read your Bible. There's a lot of good things I'm missing that are very interesting, especially the historical background. I do appreciate your patience. Thank you for being here. We'll pick this up next week and continue through the book of Numbers. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us the chance to look into these things and giving us the ability and the freedom to study this and putting your Spirit inside of us that gives us the desire and the ability to process this information so it becomes nutrition for our souls that we may grow and become more Christ-like. Father, do ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. And again, thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches that we may see revival in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.